Let's turn now to the passage that we read of God's Word a moment ago, John's Gospel chapter 19, and I want us to consider tonight what we read from verse 16, John 19 and from verse 16, and we read there, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' He delivered him over to them to be crucified." I wonder if it is that at certain moments in our life we find ourselves in a dangerous situation. Perhaps it's been because of some foolishness on our part, or perhaps it is that there are events and so on that really we have no control over. And I'm thinking perhaps in particular of what it was that took place last month with regard to the hurricane that hit the coast of America, and how it was that this Hurricane Sandy, that it brought death and destruction, wherever it was that it went. One of the things that I think was good to see was the fact of the warnings that were given, that it was that through the weathermen and through others, that the people of these area were warned. At a certain place, at a certain time, this hurricane is going to strike. This hurricane is going to be dangerous, it's going to be deadly, and so it is that we encourage you, and in some places ordered them, to evacuate where it was that they were living. And there are many, no doubt, even as they returned after the hurricane had moved on, and even though their places of living and so on were devastated, yet it was that they still had their life, yet it was that they had been kept safe and from harm because they had obeyed the instructions that had been given to them. But there's always the case that you come across those one or two, maybe a handful of people, and no matter how dangerous the situation is, no matter how pressing the word that comes from the authorities is that you've got to evacuate, that you've got to move from here because it is that you're in a dangerous situation, it is that they disobey. It is that they'll not even respond. And it is that in each situation, you have a handful of people who stay where it is that the hurricane is about to hit. In one sense, they're off their heads. In one sense, they're so silly. When it is that even from times past, they can recognize the destruction that can be brought upon them. And yet in another sense, you can understand maybe what it is that they do, that they might witness, as it were, the power of God's creation, even through the wind and the waves itself. And it is that perhaps their foolishness lies in the fact that they think no harm will befall them, and so it is that they defiantly remain where they are. And it's only when it is that perhaps they see the hurricane just about to hit, and even as they feel their feet lifting off the ground, as they're sucked away and end up landing dead, do you know where, that they begin to recognize just the danger that they themselves were in. Now, if it's like that in terms of the world in which we live, what I want to do tonight is then to take that sort of thought and to project it onto the spiritual realm, to project it onto what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and particularly for those of us, perhaps, who are not following Christ tonight. You see, the same situation of danger is found in the spiritual realm. Unfortunately, very few people ever conceive of themselves as facing the eternal judgment of God for the fact of their sin. Their view of God is so low, and their view of themselves is so highly exalted, that they think they can bypass the need that the Scripture speaks of for salvation. And so it is that they sneer at the preaching of the cross. They sleep their way through any discussions on the fact and reality of divine judgment. And it is that they refuse to look at their sin in light of the purity of God's law and God's person. And it is that they ignore the ominous warnings that God gives through his law. But there is something different that happens when it is that an individual comes to some sort of self-consciousness with regard to their sin. Because when it is that they recognize their sin, when it is that they recognize that they are lawbreakers, that they are guilty as charged before God, Then it is that they begin to look desperately for a place of refuge, a place of safety, a place where it is that they might escape the fact of God's stormy judgment coming upon them. As long as someone thinks nothing of his sin, as long as someone thinks nothing of the fact of a divine judgment, then it is that person will see no true need for a place of refuge from divine wrath. But when it is that a sense of sin overwhelms an individual, when it is that they become painfully aware of their own enmity toward God, but even perhaps the greater fact of God's enmity toward them, and in terms of the certain expectation of his judgment upon them, it's then that the message of the cross and what God has done for us in Christ, that it finally begins to make sense. Now, you and I know, even in our own lifetime, that there are novel ideas that have sprung up and surrounded the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are millions tonight, and they own no portion of the cross. They know not the Christ of the cross, and yet it is that they continue to parade it as a quaint religious symbol. Crosses adorn necks, crosses adorn ears, crosses adorn clothing and buildings. And it is perhaps that on the afternoon of Good Friday that polite discussions take place as with regard to the nature of the crucifixion. But how many truly understand the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ? How many tonight understand the reason for the cross and indeed the necessity of the cross for the salvation of sinners? It's only in the cross of Jesus Christ that sinners can find refuge from the judgment of God. And so what I want to do tonight, and even as we would come to sit at the Lord's table, is to consider the sacrifice that God provided in the atoning work of his Son, and that as it was accomplished upon the cross at Golgotha. What's the first thing that we notice then here in our verses? Well, the first thing I think is that we have a willing sacrifice. We're presented with a willing sacrifice in the person of Christ here. You see, we must never view the scene leading up to, and indeed the crucifixion itself, as being outside the control of God's sovereignty. There are absolutely no mistakes made in terms of the arresting of Christ, the trial of Christ, the suffering, and the death of Jesus Christ. Everything that took place was all in accordance with the divine purpose. Everything that took place, even as we sang there in Psalm 22, was something that the prophets themselves had prophesied about centuries, if not thousands of years ago. And it is the fact that the purpose of God had the eternal salvation of sinners in its sight. John himself ends his explanation of the trial before Pilate with these words. In verse 16, so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Now, the question is, did a mere man deliver the Son of God into the hands of executioners? Well, in one sense, yeah. That's what it is that the scripture says. Pilate delivered him over to them to be crucified. But it was only because of the preordained plan of God. It was only because of something that God himself had as a purpose from before the beginning of time itself. It wasn't the case that men were exhorting authority over God, and that God the Son, therefore, was giving himself into the hands of sinful men. That he was doing, but he was doing it in terms of the backdrop of the eternal counsels of the Godhead and the decision that had been made between the three members even before time itself. Now, the Roman soldiers, they themselves would have been a squad of four soldiers. They would be under the command of a centurion. And they took Jesus from Pilate for the purpose of crucifying him. We see just before verse 17, so they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Now this place of the skull, and the word skull in particular, it's the word that when this, you get the Latin version of the scripture, it's the word that's translated as Calvaria. And the Latin word Calvaria literally means skull, and it is the origin of the term Calvary that we use, that Christ went to Calvary. All we're basically saying is that Christ went to the skull. Christ went to the place of the skull. Now think in a moment, if a place is described as the place of a skull, what must a place like that be like? What do we think of when we think about a skull? We think about death. We think about putrefaction. We think about that time has gone by and that the flesh literally has disappeared. The place of the skull was not a pretty place. It was not the sort of place that you would say to your family one morning, well, let's go to Golgotha and let's take a picnic along with us and we'll have a lovely time there. That's not what it was like. Because when it was that you would find yourself at Golgotha, you saw that the stones were literally painted with the blood of criminals who regularly died upon Roman crosses. Not only that, but you saw the well-worn pathway that had been made by bare human feet. And it was that as criminals were brought to the place of the skull, they were stripped naked to further shame them before the masses as they unwillingly went to their death. No one wanted to go to Calvary, except one. Calvary meant a cruel, excruciating death. Even the term excruciating, it finds its root in the Latin word excruciatus, and it literally means out of the cross. So crucifixion and excruciation became synonymous at this point. But you see, the Romans, for their brilliance, were also twisted, because they had perfected the act of crucifixion in order to bring about the greatest sense of excruciation to those who hung upon the cross. Now, where is it exactly that the cross that they brought Christ to? Where was it in terms of its origin that the method of crucifixion it came from? Well, it was that the Romans had learned it from the Carthaginians, who in turn had been introduced to it through Alexander the Great, who in turn had discovered it as something that was used as a method of execution amongst the Persians. So the Persians are basically the people of modern-day Iran, Iraq, part of Afghanistan, Turkmenistan, and Uzbekistan. That's the area from which it is that the cross as a method of crucifixion had its genesis from. And the Romans used the cross only upon non-Romans. And it was that they were able to bring about a slow death with maximum pain through intense suffering. It was the case that they had refined the process. And if you were going to be crucified, then the death that you were going to die was absolutely horrendous. So again, nobody wanted to go to the cross, to Calvary, except one. And one who did it willingly. Though the Roman executioners took Jesus, John says in verse 17, he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. You see, the emphasis of the apostle here is that there was no reluctance or hesitation on the part of our Lord in facing the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. It is in the garden that he already asked the Father if there was a possibility that the cup might be taken from him, but then it was that he said, not my will, but your will be done. For he himself recognized that there was no other way that sinful men and women and young people could be saved from their sins. There was no salvation by religious observance. There was no salvation by moral living. There was no salvation by professions. There was no salvation by even penance itself. It was only something that could be experienced and known through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and for the fact that he bore our sin. And you see, when he went willingly, what it is that we're presented with here is that the innocent one bore your guilt and my guilt. Calvary was a place of guilt, not only a place of execution and torture, but it was a place of guilt. Look at what John himself says there in verse 18. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. It is that the Lord himself was found in the midst of these two criminals, of whom it is that we know a little, and we know that they certainly deserved the sort of death that they were experiencing. They themselves too had carried their own cross, but it wasn't something that they had done willingly. They were guilty of crimes against the Roman law system, and so from a judicial point of view, they certainly deserved a death. But it is that Jesus Christ was the only one who was innocent of any breach of law. How often is it the case that as we read through this passage, one of the things that Pilate said was, I find no guilt in him. That's what it is that he said there in verse 6. I really don't find any guilt in him. As far as I'm concerned, he can be set free. As far as I'm concerned, everything that you've brought before him, all the charges, literally fall to the ground, because it is that I can't find any guilt in this man. Yet it is now. The innocent Son of God, spotless, free from sin, the one of whom the Father himself said, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." It is that he's now found in the middle, hanging between two guilty thieves. There in the prominent position that everybody would see. There in his nakedness physically, and there as the one who was bearing our sin. Why? Because the innocent one is bearing the guilt of the guilty before the judgment of God. You see, we tend to forget that all men have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We live at a time when it is that men would laugh at sin, when it is that they would mock sin, when it is that they would indeed come up with various lifestyles and philosophies and so on, which promote sin and sinful living. And it's our nature, an inner nature, to sin. But it wasn't in the nature of the God-man Jesus Christ. You and I know that from out of our own hearts, even as Jesus himself said, come forth the external sins of life. But it was never that way with the eternal heart of Jesus Christ. None of us can claim innocence. The only one who could say, "I'm not guilty," is Jesus. And yet he's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. But not only that, you and I also have sin on us. What do I mean by that? I'm implying that the matter of guilt due to our sin, it is because of us breaking an actual law of God. Thinking it like this, if you go home on the 401 tonight, and you decide to drive, say, at 140 kilometers an hour, you violated the law. The speed limit on the 401 is 100 kilometers an hour. Now, if it is that you get home and you're fortunate enough not to have been stopped by the police or caught by the police, are you still guilty? Well, you might say, "No, you didn't catch me." And it is that you keep doing it until one day it is that you're stopped. But the very fact that you haven't been stopped, the very fact that you seem to have got away with the breaking of this law, doesn't negate the fact that in terms of the law as law, you're guilty. And it is that you're a lawbreaker. So in that sense, you've got sin in you. In that sense, it is that you've broken God's law. But what if it is that the OPP are out there one day and they're doing one of these a speed blitzes that they have, and it is that the officer is there with a radar gun, and the other chap gets you to pull over, and you get a speeding ticket. That speeding ticket really declares that you've got sin on you as well. You're guilty of breaking the law, you've been caught, and therefore you must face the consequences of that guilt, that it is that we have sin in us and on us. But when Jesus Christ took our place upon the cross as a substitute for sinners, he had no sin in him, and yet it was the fact that sin was placed on him, that all of our guilt before God as lawbreakers was transferred to Christ, so that he might bear the judgment of Almighty God for each one of us here. Just as the high priest would lay his hands upon a lamb to transfer his guilt and the guilt of the people onto the lamb before it was sacrificed as an atonement for sin, even so Jesus Christ received the transfer of our guilt as he atoned for sin. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Listen to Peter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. In other words, the cross is not some sort of vague philosophy. The cross is not some sort of idea that men have, but there's no factual reality to it. But the fact is that Jesus Christ was physically crucified, and as he was physically crucified, our sin and the sin of the universe, past, present, and future, was placed upon him. And it is that you have innocent here bearing guilt. What's a response to that tonight? We live at a time when perhaps if I was elsewhere preaching this and about the judgment of God, they'd cast me out. Because such doctrines and such subjects are not popular today. And the reason they're not popular is because increasingly our generation have no thought of God, have no thought of God's law, and indeed have no understanding of who and what they are in the sight of a holy God. They, as it were, have set themselves up as the arbiters of life and the universe itself, that there is none greater than man and the mind of man. But it is that the cross comes at the very highest point, as it were, in terms of man's boldness and says, you're nothing. You're someone who needs a place of refuge. Because if it is that you have not bowed the knee, then you will be lost. So tonight, as we sit at the table, there should be thanksgiving in our hearts that in a sense, here is the place of refuge. Here is the reminder, not only of the cross, but the reminder of how it is that we are saved and how God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. So if you get the innocent bearing guilt here as he's delivered willingly, next thing that I think you see here is the sovereign bearing judgment. You've got the sovereign bearing judgment. And the astonishing thing, the thing that should be making us sit up tonight, is that the sovereign Lord bore his own judgment at the cross. John has said there that Jesus, in verse 17, he went out bearing his own cross. Now, what did that mean for Christ, literally? Well, it meant that he was required to carry what was called the palibulum, crossbar of the cross. And it seems that this would weigh from 75 pounds up to 100 pounds in weight. Now you imagine what it must have been like for an individual after the scourging that they had received. And we know from what the scripture tells us that Jesus had received a scourging that was of a horrendous sort. Can you imagine then having to bear that weight? Not only to bear it, but to have to carry it through the crowds, and the crowds whose minds were filled with hatred and enmity towards you. Can you imagine what it must have been like when the Lord's back is literally stripped open, and even the veins themselves are found there, and people can see, and there's the excessive loss of blood due to the extremity of the scourging that he experienced. You see, the Romans, again, were past masters in almost killing a person during scourging. But then it is that they would so stop that the person could then carry their own cross to the place of the skull, the place of execution. Once it is that the criminal arrived at the place of execution, then it is that his body, they would take the pabulum off, that his body would be thrown to the ground, and his bloody wounds would be exposed to the dirt and the rocks and whatever it was. And then with his arms slightly bent, he himself, as he lay there, would know of square spikes of at least 5 to 7 inches long being nailed through a particular spot in his wrists that would cause pain to intensify because of the spikes resting in the nerves that were there. Then it's the case that the soldiers would lift the man nailed to the crossbar onto the stipes or the gibbet that was already sunk into the ground, the piece that stands up like that. Then the person's feet would be nailed to the stipes and his knees would be bent at a certain angle. Now, what happened then because of that positioning was that the individual faced the agony of trying to breathe. The weight of the body pulled down on the wrists or the palms. Now, in case you're saying, well, it was through his hands. In those days, palms weren't just these, but palms were considered here as well. And that's why it is. If it was that the nails had gone through his hands, they literally would have torn his hands to pieces like that. They couldn't support the weight. But here, the weight can be supported. And it actually, when this was done, caused a reversal of normal breathing. Now, what do I mean by that? We actively inhale and then passively exhale when we breathe. But for victims of crucifixion, it was the other way around. It meant that they would passively inhale and then actively exhale. And what that meant for the victim was that in order to be able to exhale, they had to literally push themselves up by their nail-spiked hands and their nail-spiked feet, so it was that their diaphragm could engage long enough to exhale the air that was in their lungs. When it was that they dropped back down, then their lungs again filled with air, and they faced the same agonizing process. Not only that, but while his bloody back was rubbing up and down the wooden stipes, you get the pain that's shooting through his shoulders, his hands, his feet, and they're like bolts of lightning striking again and again and again. Now, why take time tonight to consider the method of crucifixion? To understand something of what was happening here. Was it the case of Jesus at this point that it was simply a matter of him showing us how to live sacrificially? That's not what was happening. On Calvary, at the cross, Christ moved, yes, into unmitigated physical pain. But Christ also at that point moved into total social isolation. That it was the case that those who were screaming for his life, he was isolated from them. But it was also the case that he was going to be isolated from the Father in heaven. When it is that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, he experienced that all that hell could do by way of darkness and onslaught and temptation. And above all this, he experienced the agony, the sheer agony of being forsaken by God his Father. And becoming the great burden bearer of the world's sin. He was the great outsider. That's what he was. For a sense, I think, in which no being was less prepared and less apt for the dereliction than God's own Son. Think of the very closeness and perfection of the bond that exists between God the Father and God the Son. And it was that sense of desolation that, in a sense, made the physical pain really appear as nothing. Because this sense of desolation was more excruciating. But it was a moment not only in the experience of the Son, but I believe it was a moment in the experience of God the Father as well. I believe that there was a loss in the Father that corresponded to the loss in the Son at this point. There's no doubt about it that we're on the outer limits and parameters of a revelation here. But one of the things that I think we've got to accept is the New Testament's constant emphasis that with regard to the cost of our redemption, that it was something that was borne not only by God the Son, but by God the Father. You say, well, where do you get that from? Listen to what we read in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God the Father so loved the world that this is what he did. Think of what Paul writes in Romans 8:32. He did not spare his own Son. The Father didn't spare his Son, but he delivered him up for us all. And it carries the fact, therefore, that the divine compassion that was exhibited at Calvary, that it's not only the compassion of the Son, but it is equally the expression of the compassion of our Father who dwells in heaven. Wasn't Pilate who sacrificed him. Wasn't Judas Iscariot. Wasn't the Jewish powers. It wasn't, in a sense, even Jesus Christ, our great high priest himself. What I'm saying to you is that there is a priesthood that stands above and beyond the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an agency that goes beyond even the agency of the mediator himself, Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it, Christ was the priest on the cross. He was giving himself voluntarily, prompted by his love for his people. But there was a higher agency still. And that agency was the agency of God the Father. He, his Son, not sparing, but giving him to die. The cross is the act of God the Father. And it is the expression of the Father heart of God towards you and I tonight. in a very real sense, the table and the elements are saying to us, not only that Christ loves us, and we thank God for that, but it's saying to us that God the Father loves us. And God the Father has provided this means of grace, this means of sustenance, spiritual sustenance, that we might seek to grow closer with him. There are certain things that I think follow on from this. The cross is the act of God the Father. Two things. First is this. We've really then got to see the cross of Jesus Christ as a gigantic problem. That it's a problem of mind-boggling proportions. We have to see the scandal of the cross. We've got to say when we come to Calvary, what is this ugliness? What is this moral blot in the universe? What is this when it's seen that God the Father is crucifying his own son? When the righteous God is exacting from the sinless one the wages of sin? What is this horrendous anomaly, this thing that we cannot understand? This offense, this wretched, ugly thing. Think on it, 20th century past. Think of the many manifestations of evil that we've seen. I've just over the past weeks watched a three-part documentary series on the charisma of Adolf Hitler. Now you might be saying, whoa, really, uplifting stuff. But it was very interesting, and of course you come to the point where it is that you're taken to the concentration camps. There it is that you see terrible, terrible things. There you see the wickedness of the heart of man. If it is that God should withdraw his restraining grace in the life of individuals and even of nations, and what it meant for God's ancient people. Chilling manifestations of evil. Think of it even with regard to the Holocaust of abortion today. The blood of millions crying out from the ground for justice. And you put all these manifestations, chilling manifestations of evil together, and yet the cross of Jesus Christ is a greater scandal to these things, horrendous as they are. The cross of Jesus Christ is the omega point of the demonic and the irrational. That's what it's saying to us. But also I think that another thing that comes from it is that the evangelical understanding of the cross, our doctrine of the atonement, we think that it somehow increases the pain of the Saviour. But it's not a theory that constitutes the pain of Christ. The pain of Christ and the pain that he suffered was in the facts. That on the cross, he suffered in a body. That on the cross, he suffered in soul. That on the cross, he suffered from heaven and from earth and even hell itself. The fact is, Christ died. The fact is, Christ paid the wages of sin, which was death. The fact is that he was dealt with as sin deserved. Now, can you imagine how it is that the angels must have felt at this moment when it is that they're peering down and trying to understand what's going on? They understood human mortality because human beings are sinners. But the whole angelic host must have been saying to one another, what is it that he's doing on the cross? The one who has created us and the one before whom it is that we fall prostrate and sing his praise. You can imagine the whispers going through the heavenly ranks at that point. And they're saying, have you heard? The Son has borne the wages of sin. The Son has died. He has bled. His blood has been shed. The blood of the Son of God. Watch him there, God's own Son, the sinless one, receiving the wages of sin. Does God the Father know what he's doing? What I'm saying is that it wasn't the theory of the atonement that caused the Lord's pain. It wasn't Anselm's doctrine of the atonement that caused the grief of Christ. But it was these facts in history, in time and space, that on a green hill far away, outside a city wall, that Jesus Christ was crucified. That it was God, the sovereign and the mighty Lord, the judge of all men, receiving his own judgment against sinners on their behalf. Galatians 3 and 13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, I've just got to the end of my first point tonight. I've got another two. And I think we would probably be here till about 8 o'clock before we actually got to the table. And I know, and you know, that I don't think we'd be too happy about that. But I think it is that I've said enough even at this point. To be challenged and to be reminded of what it is that the table speaks of. You see, there's almost, I think, a temptation, even as we read this chapter together, John 19, that what's presented here, it's so well known to us that you can read it, and then you can just close your Bible and walk away. When we read the account of the crucifixion, it is something that in one sense should be bringing us to our knees, and yet in another sense, causing us to cry out, hallelujah, what a saviour. So may it be that as we would come to the table, that God might help us to understand and to experience and to know in such a way the wonder of the atonement of Jesus Christ, the wonder of the love of Christ, that he died for you and me so that one day we might get to heaven. That's it, bottom line. If we're not trusting in Christ, we're not going to heaven. But if we're trusting in Christ, he already has prepared a place for you. Amen. Let's stand to pray. We have to confess, our God and Father, that we are not as moved as we should be in terms of what took place in Calvary's Hill. And part of the reason for that, we know, is that our faith and our understanding is not as strong as it should be. Our comprehension is not as it should be. But it is also our God because so often our minds are fixed on earthly things rather than heavenly things. We pray that even as we tonight in a moment would sit at the table that you have provided for your people, that we would more and more have minds and hearts that are tuned in to the things of heaven. And that indeed that we have that heavenly perspective in terms of this world and our place in this world and where it is that ultimately we will spend eternity. So, Father, continue with us now. Bless the sacrament to us and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.